Is this thing on? We're good? Well, good morning, everybody. Okay, I'm sorry. No, this is not the way that I operate. I work with the youth group, which means that they're fairly animated. So if I give you something that's a non-rhetorical question, like a good morning, the response is? And already you don't like me. That's okay. I would like to thank you for welcoming us here this morning. Just on the trail of what Pastor Brad had to say about your intern, being a former intern myself, it's an opportunity for this person to grow, not only in their faith, but in their leadership, and taking on an intern. This is not part of what I was supposed to say this morning, I apologize, but I have a huge heart for ministry interns coming out of school. They need families who are willing to take them on because they are such works in progress. So it's an incredible blessing not only to the person coming in, but it's an incredible blessing to you because you get to grow and see somebody else who's going into full-time ministry grow, and you get to be a part of that process. So with Pastor Brad, I would encourage you, pray about it. Figure out what it is that you want to, whether or not God is calling you to take this person on. Now back to what I was actually supposed to be doing this morning. First and foremost, I would like to thank you very much for your warm welcome this morning. My family and I had the chance to meet quite a few of you before the service. Thank you very much for being so welcoming to us. My family is with me today. I believe that I have a picture of them. Yeah, there we go. Three beautiful people and me. That was a lot funnier than you thought it was. I'll start off by giving you a little bit of background on myself. This is actually my home area, not Mirror Lake itself, but I did grow up in Devon at a very young age. I was born in Edmonton. No, missed that one? Okay, there we go. At a very young age, I was born in Edmonton. I grew up on an acreage just outside of Devon. Growing up from grades 2 through 11, I was homeschooled. Just out of curiosity, are there any homeschool families in here this morning? Oh, good, then I don't have to be nice about it. It is an absolutely incredible way to grow up, because when we were living on the acreage, it was an opportunity to really dig into the things that we're interested in. And it was an incredible opportunity that my parents gave me that I am absolutely not willing to give to my children because of how much work it is. I went to University of Ambrose, as Pastor Brad mentioned. We met there. We took a few classes together. I also happened to meet my wife at Ambrose. And whenever I talk about Ambrose, I don't usually talk about Pastor Brad, but meeting my wife. Speaking of my wife, both of us are actually in ministry at Devon Alliance. She's the children's ministry coordinator there. And we're still trying to figure out how we tricked the senior pastor into hiring both of us. We appreciate the opportunity to come this morning. Again, thank you for being so welcoming for us. This is my first time doing a guest speaking opportunity, so thank you. Thank you so much for this opportunity. Before launching into the sermon, I would ask that you just bow with me in prayer, please. Dear Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning as a community of believers. And God, as we come before you, we acknowledge what it is that you've done for us. That you, the God of the universe, would love us so much. That Jesus, you would take on human form. And you would come to take the punishment that we deserve so that we would not have to spend eternity apart from you. We thank you for who you are and what you've done. And as we go into this, God, I want to pray that it would be you speaking to us. That you would open up our hearts and minds to what it is that your word has to say. We thank you for what you're going to do this morning, God, in your name. Amen. Okay, so I'd like to start out this morning with a little bit of trivia. Who here knows what the withdrawal reflex is? Oh, good. I get to teach. You do? Perfect. Okay, so you actually have an idea of what I'm going to be talking about here. So it's the reaction that happens when our bodies or a part of our bodies come into contact with something dangerous, say, for instance, a stovetop, or say something sharp, like say, for instance, you're walking along at night and all of a sudden you bump your foot into something. Everybody's had that experience. Or you step on something. It's that reaction that sort of takes your body out of the dangerous situation very, very, very quickly. This reflex actually happens without any input from our brains. This is actually something called a spinal reflex. The stimulation of the pain receptors in a hand or a foot or something like that, the stimulation of the pain receptors causes a nerve signal to travel to the spine and only to the spine. From there, the signal jumps from the sensory neurons to the motor neurons, which causes the threatened limb to be withdrawn rapidly, very rapidly. And while that's happening, the signal also travels along another set of neurons that prepare the body for that reaction. It goes and it actually stabilizes the body for the movement and the momentum. It goes and fixes your balance so that when your hand or whatever is withdrawn, you can actually stay upright. You're not putting yourself in more danger by withdrawing yourself from the situation. This is very important. Your body is going to need to compensate for that sudden shift in weight and balance. These two separate and complicated reflexes, very complicated when you think about it, it has to happen. These two separate and complicated reflexes happening in tandem with no conscious input designed to rapidly remove our bodies from harmful situations. And the most incredible part about this is that this happens in less than half of a second. You think about that for a second. The idea that something without any Something without any input from your brain, something that you don't even have to think about, happens within the blink of an eye. And as amazing as that reaction is, as amazing as that withdrawal reflex is, we actually have one reflex that's even faster than that. Scientists may disagree with me, but we do have a reaction that's even faster than that, and it happens, I like to call it the I don't like that reflex. It's something that happens when something that we disagree with happens, something that makes us angry, something that offends us, something where we happen to feel that somebody is not putting in the effort to understand our point of view. When we feel insulted, when something doesn't go our way. For instance, my kid isn't getting the grades I think that she should be getting. That teacher must hate my kid. We go from my kid's not getting that grade to all of a sudden we don't like the teacher like that. Or some people can. There's also the ever-present, that didn't turn out the way I wanted it to, so the system must be rigged. I didn't like that result, so... The big one that I see goes something like this. You don't embrace and celebrate the things I believe in that are the polar opposite of what you believe. So therefore, you are intolerant, backwards, and hateful. I don't agree with you, so therefore we can't be friends. What I'm getting at is that all around us we see instant reactions to perceived persecution, areas where people feel that they've been insulted and immediately react. And typically, it's that knee-jerk reaction, it's that reflex, that thing that just goes and says, I have to make it known that I am being belittled, persecuted, whatever the case may be. Political correctness is the order of the day, and it is swept through our social consciousness like a force of nature. Everything must be equal. And if my way of thinking isn't equal, or preferably if my way of thinking isn't dominant, then I'm being oppressed. Have you experienced this before? Have you ever seen this happen? Can you relate to that feeling? I'd venture to say that Christians across the nation have been feeling the pressure building up more and more as our nation moves away from being something that we have seen as fundamentally founded on Christian principles. As we see a nation moving away from things that we believe are fundamentally Christian values, values of family, values of sexuality, values of respect for life, the use of substances, and even reverence for the one true Creator. We feel that pressure coming on us. And how have we responded to a world that is increasingly hostile to our faith and practice? More importantly, how should we be responding to the ever-increasing hostility that we see? In order to gain some perspective on this, we're going to turn to our passage for today. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 40. If you have a Bible with me today, again, that passage is Acts chapter 5, verse 40, 41 and 42. If you don't have a Bible with you, we're going to put it up on the screen behind me. I'll be reading from the NIV today. It's for those of you who have your app out and you're trying to figure out, what is he reading from? Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 40. We're going to start a little bit ahead in the verse here. So, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. How did we get there? How did we get to this point in the story? I'd like to take you on a little bit of a journey leading up to this passage in the story. Because obviously, something had to have happened in order for these disciples to be flogged in front of a group of religious leaders. So, we're going to walk our way through the story together. So, this story happened, is all occurring just a few months after Jesus' death and resurrection. The apostles are going around to synagogues and telling people about everything they've seen and heard, urging them to repent from their sins and trust in Jesus as their Savior. The religious authorities are not thrilled by this, especially since the apostles keep on reminding people that it was the religious leaders who kind of, maybe, sort of, put Jesus on the cross. They're not crazy about this. The fact that the apostles are constantly making reference to the fact that it was the religious leaders who put Jesus, the Messiah, God in the flesh, on the cross in spite of all the proof of authority that he gave them. The miracles, the teaching, all of it. The high priests and the religious leaders really, really, really want the apostles to stop talking about this. They want the apostles to stop teaching about Jesus and undermining their authority. So they locked them up. They had them arrested. They came up to the disciples and essentially said, "Go to your room. We'll talk about this in the morning. You're under arrest. Go away until tomorrow. We'll deal with you tomorrow." The next day, the Sanhedrin, the upper echelon, the council of elders, basically the religious leaders, the most powerful people in the Jewish in Jewish culture, gather together, and they send for the apostles to come and appear before them. And immediately that morning, there's a problem for them. The officers sent to get the disciples come back and report that the apostles are not in jail. The doors are locked. The guards are in place and everything seems to be secure, but no apostles. That's a little embarrassing for the guys that locked them up. Can you imagine what must have been going through the religious leaders' heads as they hear that this whole operation, as they hear that the disciples, the apostles are not there? Not only are they confounded, but they're also angry, confused, hungry for some reason. Never mind. This whole operation was an attempt to save face. The whole reason for arresting these guys was to stop them from teaching. It's an attempt to save face. And now, the men that they had so tidily locked away have vanished without so much as a scratch on the locks. If I were in their position, I'd be getting a little bit sweaty around the collar at this point in time. This is not good for us. As they're puzzling their way through this disaster, someone comes and says that the apostles have been spotted teaching in the temple again. And again, for the religious leaders, this is not good. Everyone knows that we had them in jail. This wasn't a secret. Everyone knows that we had them in jail last night, and now they've just waltzed into the temple again and they're preaching. So they send their officers to the temple to fetch them. And now they're gathered, Now they're all gathered before the elders of the Sadducee order. And the Sanhedrin is not happy. I can just imagine the high priest sitting in his chair, just like white knuckled, just looking at these guys, eye twitching, and like, "So boys, where were you this morning? Were you sitting in jail not telling people about Jesus? Because I'm pretty sure last night I told you to just sit in jail and not tell people about Jesus. What's up? What do you have to say? What do you care to explain yourselves?" And here's what I love about the apostles. They're sitting in front of the most powerful men in their culture. And they have this response. Before I move on, I just want to just note here that when we face persecution like this, if you are in this position, if you are sitting in front of a group of people that are the most powerful people in your entire culture, who literally hold the power of life and death over you, and they're telling you to not do something that you truly believe in, that you believe that you absolutely must do, there are typically three major responses that we can have to that kind of pressure, that kind of persecution. And this is how the apostles face this down. They stand up before the most powerful men in all of Jewish society, and they tell them the truth. If you go back to verse 29, this is what they have to say. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Essentially, they've said this: we answer to God, not to you. We've seen and heard Jesus from the beginning, and we know that God raised him from the dead. We teach only what the Holy Spirit gives us to say, and he's given us the truth, and he's commanded us to teach it. Immediately, everyone in the room goes ballistic. This doesn't go over where the apostles just, you know, rationally explain themselves. God told us to do it. And everybody's like, "Oh, okay, well, I guess that's it." No, they don't do that. They go nuts. Everybody in the room goes absolutely ballistic. They're so angry that they want the apostles dead. Thankfully, one person on the Sanhedrin actually has the presence of mind to talk everybody down from homicide, noting that if the story of the apostles is false, their cause will die out with them. However, the council cannot just let these guys go without some show of force. They can't just let them go. We got to save face somehow. We got to make sure that we exert our authority over these people. So they have them beaten. And then they tell them to never, ever, 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 ever talk about this Jesus guy in front of people again. How would you have reacted to that encounter? If you had just been told by a group of the most powerful people in your culture not to talk about Jesus again, beaten, and said, "Worse is going to happen to you if you do this again." In your own mind, in your own heart, what is your response? Most of us, I'd venture to say, would be leaving the meeting probably in a pretty sour mood. I'd be a little bit nettled. But not the apostles. Not only did they stick to their story without compromise, they walked away from a beating, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Can you imagine walking away from something like that happy? Can you imagine walking away from that situation happy that you had been worthy to suffer humiliation and pain for the one thing that you believe in most? I can only pray that given the opportunity, I could respond with that kind of humility before God. Now, The risk of going and giving a sermon like this is that some people honestly will mishear this and they will say, well, in order to serve God properly, I need to seek out persecution. I need to go out there and I need to actually seek out some sort of punishment for what I believe. I'm here to say, please do not hear some sort of extremist sentiment here. I don't think that Jesus or the apostles or anyone for that matter would encourage us to enter into a no-win situation just so that we can be counted as martyrs for our cause. Even Jesus, on the night that he was going to be betrayed, was sitting in the garden sweating blood, saying, God, if there's any other way, if there's absolutely any other way, let's do that. But not my will, but yours. I don't think that Jesus wants us to seek out martyrdom. There's one story of an early Christian who was born somewhere around 185 AD. His name was Origen. And he desired to follow his father into martyrdom so much that he was planning on throwing himself at the Roman authorities in his town and essentially saying, I'm a Christian, kill me. He was so determined to do this, so dead set on being killed for his faith, that his mother actually had to go into his room while he was asleep, take all his clothes and hide them so that he wouldn't go outside. You can go and offer yourself, but you're going to be the same way that you were when you were born if you go out there. And say, that's embarrassing. I can't do that. They actually had to hide his clothes to keep him from going and martyring himself. What is the logic behind that? There is none. As much commitment as that may show, it doesn't make sense to want to suffer. That's not what we're about. We don't need to actively seek out adversity. Jesus promises us in Matthew 10 that the world is going to hate us because of him. We don't need to go looking for trouble. Rest assured, it will find us if we are followers of Jesus. However, when that persecution comes, not if, when that persecution comes, we have been given the clear example of Jesus and the apostles to stand firm in our faith and be grateful for the opportunity to represent Jesus in a hostile world. So that's one way to respond. We've got one way. Hold to the truth while enduring with humility and joy. I believe that that's the way that the Bible actually tells us to handle adversity, to handle persecution. But like I said before, there are three major ways that people can react. This is one of them, and I believe it's the right response. The second way we can respond is by taking the path of least resistance. We can compromise. We can fudge it. We can blend in, and we can give in to the demands of our oppressors. Taking the path of least resistance is tempting because that's what it is. It's the path of least resistance. It's a way to slip through a time of hardship without making waves. Compromise is subtle because oftentimes it doesn't look like an outright denial of our faith. It's compromise. I'm just being reasonable. In fact, sometimes it looks like the most loving course of action. The path of compromise doesn't need to involve a full-on denial of our faith. It sneaks up on us by putting the message of the Bible, by putting God's holy word to us, by putting his holy standard on a sliding scale. It takes Jesus from being the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to eternal life, the only way to the Father. And it has the ability to reduce him to just another world philosopher with no power to call people to repentance. But that is the version of Jesus that the world... good grief. How to punctuate a sentence. Appreciate that. But that is the version of Jesus that the world does demand, isn't it? A watered-down philosopher, just another one in the whole pantheon of wise teachers who have come through history and have taught us how to live at peace with one another. The world wants that version, not the version of Jesus that calls us to repentance, not the version of Jesus that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They want a good teacher. They want somebody nice. And compromise has the ability to reduce Jesus to just another nice world philosopher. It allows us to sink under the radar and avoid criticism and accusations of ignorance. The temptation to take the path of least resistance is very real. To bypass the hardship. But we take that path at the cost of the truth. So we can stand firm in the truth. We could take the path of least resistance. And finally, we can respond by kicking back and demanding that we be treated with the exact same respect as everyone else. In a world that claims to value equality above all other things, why does it feel like Christians sometimes are being treated like second-class citizens? In a world that claims that equality is the top quality that we have, why does it feel like Christianity or what we believe isn't as legitimate as everything else? They've taken prayer out of schools. Our convictions on family have been overturned. There are accusations of bigotry, hate, irrelevance aimed at the church. And not just at the extremists like there are in other world religions. It's not fair. It's not fair. Why aren't we given an even break? This is blatant hypocrisy. I remember back when, I sound like I'm going and saying back in my day. But I do remember that our nation was founded on Christian values. It just seems like that. It seemed to be the right thing to do. We need to go back to the way things were. The temptation to respond to persecution like this is incredibly tempting. I want a seat at the table with everyone else. It's incredibly tempting to respond like that. No one wants to suffer injustice. No one wants to suffer inequality. No one wants to be seen as irrelevant. No one wants their worldview harshly criticized. Your worldview, my faith in Jesus, is a central facet of who I am. It's where my identity is formed from. My identity in Christ informs my identity as a father, as a husband, as a man, as a pastor, as a citizen, as a person. He gives me purpose. He gives me value. He gives me identity. And when that identity is challenged or harshly criticized, I don't like it. It's distressing to have the core of your identity unfairly ridiculed, mocked, and dismissed. So we demand equal treatment. Everybody else gets it. We demand equal treatment. And moreover, it's also tempting to say, I also demand that everyone else accept my convictions as correct. However, a quick glance at Matthew 5 can show us just how utterly backwards that desire is in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does not value power and authority. The kingdom of God values these things. This is Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And this is the important one. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The kingdom of heaven doesn't value a seat at the table. Not in this culture. The kingdom of heaven does not demand that we be given the same credence. The kingdom of heaven values when we stand in the truth. The apostles give us an incredible example of how God expects us to respond to persecution. Jesus told them it was coming. They knew that preaching the truth would bring persecution their way. Even so, secure in the truth, they humbly submitted to the authority of God and refused to compromise the truth. And they rejoiced in the fact that they had remained faithful to the truth to the point where they had been made to suffer for it. They were committed to the kingdom that Jesus had described. They were committed to the kingdom that Jesus had told them about, the kingdom that where Jesus is the king. They were committed to the kingdom of heaven. And that's really what it comes down to, isn't it? What kingdom am I committed to? What kingdom are you committed to? Do you value this world so much that you want to conform to it by either conceding to it or demanding that this world value us, that this world value me? Or are you committed to the kingdom of heaven and to the countercultural values that Jesus places on humility, service, and nonconformity? Are you a follower of Jesus? If you are a follower of Jesus, you need to know that some form of persecution is coming at us at some point in our lives. We hear stories from around the world of Christians facing job loss, being ostracized from their families and communities, even death for their faith in Jesus. Thankfully, we live in a country where we don't face down even close to those kinds of things. Not the same level of persecution. But the temptation to either compromise the message of Jesus to make it palatable to the people around us is very real. The temptation to stand and demand that we be given a seat at the table, that people respect me, that's very real. The response of the apostles in the face of persecution is not some middle ground between compromise and wanting respect. It's on a completely different level. They're not even playing the same game. Their humble conviction and rejoicing in persecution in the name of Jesus are on a completely different plane. It's a demonstration of our commitment to Jesus and our faith that in the end, regardless of how the rest of the world may treat us or the message of Jesus, he's already won the battle for eternity. And so the question comes to us, how are we going to respond when persecution for the sake of Jesus comes our way? Will we give in to the temptation to conform to the world around us? Or will we remain committed to the kingdom, upholding the truth that Jesus is the one way to salvation, rejoicing that we have been counted as worthy to suffer for the sake of his name? They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Which kingdom are we committed to? Let's pray. God, as we look at your word, sometimes things are not quite so easy to accept. Sometimes things are very difficult to swallow. And God, this is a hard one. God, I know for me this is very difficult. But God, in the face of persecution, in the face of a world that is hostile to your message, God, I'm reminded that you love us anyway. That you don't just love us, but you love everybody out there. That you died for a world even though we were still sinners, knowing that we would still reject you, that there would be people who would still reject you. You died for those people anyway. And because of you, God, because of you, Jesus, we can trust that we have victory over the world, that we have victory over sin and death, and that regardless of what this world throws at us, yours is the victory, and that we trust in you. So God, as we face these things, I pray that you would give us, that you would give us the courage to face it down with joy and humility. All for the sake of your name and proclaiming your kingdom. We pray for this now, Jesus, in your name. Amen.